Hey, do you guys have your Bibles? I hope you do. Grab your Bible and find 2 John. 2 John. So I've been giving you kind of like directions almost every week. So if you start turning through the New Testament and you get to the Gospel of John, you haven't gone far enough. And you know the easiest way to find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is to go all the way to the book of Revelation, then turn left a few pages, and you'll find 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you've been a part of Woodlands any amount of time, you know that we are committed to preaching the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God needs to be in every hand, in every heart, and in every soul. And so that's one of the reasons why we get a Bible in your hand and why we preach God's Word book by book, chapter by chapter, and verse by verse. And that's why we find ourselves in 2nd John this morning. Now, before we jump straight into the letter of 2nd John, I want to tell you a quick story. And it's a story I've told you before. You'll be very familiar. So Jesus had died and he'd risen back to life. And over the time in which he'd risen back to life and he was in his restored body on this planet, many people saw him. In fact, you would say hundreds of people saw him. His disciples saw him. Even Thomas, the doubter, who we call the doubter, actually got to place his hands and his fingers inside of Jesus' wounds because he doubted that Jesus had really died and been risen back to the grave. And so Jesus did some ministry while he was resurrected before he went back up into heaven. And on one of these days, his disciples, who had gone back to their normal lives, they'd gone back to their homes and their jobs and their businesses, Jesus goes down to the seashore. And there, several of the disciples are fishing. That was their job. And so after Jesus died and was risen back to life, they went back to their jobs because they thought ministry was over. And so there they'd been fishing all night, and it's kind of a humorous thing that we laugh and joke about on occasion here. Every time we see the disciples fishing, unless Jesus miraculously intervenes, they never catch anything. And so it was probably a pretty poor existence for them. But oftentimes they would fish at night. And so Jesus comes down to the seashore, and it's either still dark or maybe there's a little bit of light just coming up. And he calls out to them, "Hey boys, you guys caught anything?" And if you've ever been fishing and you haven't caught anything and that guy walks by and asks you if you've caught anything, you know that's a humiliating moment. Say, "No, we haven't caught anything." And then Jesus says, and you think the disciples at this moment would have gotten it because this happened before, right? He says, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And if you can imagine having a line and a hook on this side of the boat or on this side of the boat, matters none. And so when they throw their net on the other side, they're probably thinking this guy is crazy. How they didn't connect this with Jesus blows my mind, but they throw their nets on the other side, and you know the story. The nets are filled, so full that the boat begins to sink. And Peter kind of does one of these. Looks at the shore, looks at the net, looks at the shore, looks at the net. And he realizes this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And what's even funnier about this story, and I love this picture of Peter because it's just who I think he is. Peter doesn't take his jacket off and jump in the water. Like the Bible says, he puts his cloak on and then jumps in the water and then swims to shore. And he gets to shore and the other disciples are left to struggle to bring in this huge catch. And they come up on the shore and there Jesus has made a fire, and there's bread, and there's fish, and they have breakfast together. And if you know the story, this is where Jesus restores Peter. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. You guys know that story. And 3 times, Jesus takes him and restores him. That's not the part of the story I want to focus on, though, this morning. And so after Jesus and Peter have this conversation, they get up and they go for a walk, just them two. And in my imagination, the Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine that they walk down the seashore. And they're chatting and they're walking. And then what's interesting is that Peter looks over his shoulder. And if you know the story, John, and there's some disciple rivalry between Peter and John. Peter looks back and says, "John's following us." And then he says to Jesus something like, "What about him, Jesus? Like, you and I are tight now." Okay, I'm just ad-libbing here. "What about him?" And do you know what Jesus says to Peter? He says, "Don't worry about him. You follow me." Oh, profound words. Profound words that Jesus would in essence say to Peter, "Stop worrying about this guy and worry about yourself. Don't worry about his calling. Worry about your calling." Don't worry about how I'm leading him. Worry about how I'm leading you. You follow me. I tell you that story this morning because that is very much John's heart as he reads the second letter, or writes the second letter to the church. So you should be open to it. 2 John, and we're going to read verses 1 through 3. The elder of the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. I want to tell you something. I was really looking forward to preaching 1 John, not looking forward to preaching 2 John. Thank goodness it's only 1 week, but when you read a greeting where one of the apostles, one of the disciples is like writing a letter to a lady, you're like, I'm just going to skip this. I don't even want to get into the theology of this. Because you got a couple of options here, right? Like John's writing a love letter to his wife and children, or John's writing a love letter to his mistress. Or here's the truth, okay? It's actually really simple. You guys know John from what we've learned so far, that John is very loving and affectionate, and he's known as the disciple of love. And all throughout Scripture, the Bible talks about the church, the people of the church, in a feminine way. Now, that's not to challenge our masculinity, men. That's not what that's about. But you know, when the Bible talks about the church, we're called the bride of Christ. And that's it through the entire Bible. The church is referred to in a feminine tense. And so when you couple the two things together, John's love for the church and the fact that the church is often referred to in a feminine way, that's what we have here. John is saying to my dearly beloved church family. That's all this is. And so if you thought John had a mistress or something like that and we got a love letter in here, that's not what it is. He's saying, listen, my beloved church, I have some things to tell you. John, in this letter, he actually doesn't identify himself. He just calls himself a letter, or he calls himself a letter. He calls himself an elder. And so we know from what he's writing that this is John. We know that he's speaking to the church. And we know that he's got some really important things to say because he just got done writing one letter. And now he's got one more little page of things to tell us. And so he just opens by saying, to the church that I love, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ in truth and in love. Look at verse 4. He says, I rejoice greatly to find some of you children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. You could almost throw verse 4 in with the greeting because this is a continuation of the greeting from John. John is commending some people in the church, which is interesting because everyone would have read this letter or heard it read. And so as it's being read or as they're reading it, it says, I'm commending some of you. So that would be like as if, oh, I don't know, somebody wrote this church a letter, some well-known pastor wrote this letter, and I was excited to get it, and I opened it up, and I began to read it, and it said, the people who sit on the right-hand side of Pastor Daniel, you are commended, and the rest of you. But John, through this whole teaching, and we know this about John, he wanted to be clear. You're in the light, or you're in the dark. And so he wanted to know, he wanted the people to know, some of you got this right, some of you got it wrong, and we're going to work on that today. But what's cool about John's greeting here is that he's commending the church. He's commending those who have chosen to walk in the truth. And really this one verse, even though it's short, it really encompasses what I believe John thought was like the pillars of Christianity. Like if you ask John, what are the three most important things of the Christian walk, the Christian life? Maybe the term that might help us is like, what is the trinity of the Christian life for you, John? He would say truth, obedience, and love. Like those were the three pillars of his teachings. And so John is reminding the people that, hey, some of you, you're living in truth, you're living in obedience, and you're living in love, and that is awesome. And again, he's reminding some of those, hey, you got some work to do here. And I think an important point to make is that all three of these work perfectly together. You know, when we use that idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, like you can't pull those apart. Now, sometimes we focus on God, and sometimes we focus on Jesus, and to a lesser extent, for whatever reason, the church doesn't focus a lot on the Holy Spirit, but do you understand that God is all of those things? You cannot take one of them away and have God. And if you try to take one of those away, you no longer have true God, the God that we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I think the same is true for what John is presenting to us here. You cannot just have truth, believe truth, and not live obediently and in love. You cannot live an obedient life but not believe the truth or live in love. And you cannot love but be disobedient and believe and miss truth. You need all of them, is the point that John is trying to get across here. We need all of them. And that's kind of the measuring stick that John is using for the church. Are you living in truth? Are you living in obedience? Are you living in love? Verses 5 through 11. Now, this is kind of the meat where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And we're going to read it all together because it has to go all together for us to understand where John is taking us. So 2 John verses 5 through 11. And now I ask you, dear lady or dear church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring the teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So, here we have John coming back to a point that he's made over and over and over and over and over again. You might even be tired of me talking about it. John has over and over again brought us to this understanding that God is love, and if God is love, then we must love one another. And I want to build on that this morning, but I want to flip-flop this passage a little bit because John actually tells us one really compelling reason why we should love one another. I think we understand as Christians, like at some minimal level, that we're called to love. And that we're called to love one another. But John gives us an amazing reason why we should love one another. Look back at verse 7. This is why. He says, this is the command I give you, which is love. And he says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Now verses 8 through 11 kind of go into detail about what that verse means, but let me just tease you with where John is taking us, which blew my mind this week. Really, I learned something amazingly new this week. We face in this world an abundance of scoffers, doubters, liars, deceivers, and antichrists. We face that. And do you know where John is going to take us over the next 20 minutes or so? He is going to help us to understand that one of the ways in which we defeat scoffers, doubters, liars, deceivers, and antichrists is through loving one another. It's an amazing truth. But I think the first thing we have to understand first is the place where we really are at as Christians. I just got done communicating to all of you about Memorial Day and that we should be so grateful and thankful that we have the freedom to stand here and hear the word proclaimed and pray and to worship and to meet. But do you understand that though we meet in here in safety in these moments, that among us, the moment we walk out of these worlds, everywhere we go, every time we come in contact with people, most times we are coming in contact with people who are deceivers and antichrists that are trying to drag us from the truth. And in fact, the imagery that we got from John in his first letter was this imagery of literally being dragged to the pits of hell. I wrote down a list of things just to kind of get our minds moving this morning. What are the truths of Christianity that are under attack? Here's what I wrote down. Immorality and sin are not only accepted and tolerated, but they are being championed in our world. Biblical marriage is given to us in God's word is being marginalized. Homosexuality is not just accepted, but it's celebrated. God created man and woman, which is a foundational biblical truth, but now gender is being challenged. Our belief of good versus evil and right versus wrong and righteousness versus sin is now being considered words of hate. And even our ability to gather in public and even private spaces is more and more being scrutinized. And I know a big one on your heart right now is that not only is abortion legal in most parts of our country, but there's a fight right now. People are literally fighting to kill what God has created in the womb. It's not just a battle or a discussion anymore. It's become an all-out fight to take the life of what we believe is created by God and precious. Side note, I've been working with the Pregnancy Resource Center that you could almost throw a rock to from here. It's a 5-minute walk from here. They're a Christian organization, 501c3, of which we have supported in various ways. I met with the lady who runs that organization. She is a wonderful woman that believes in the love and the grace of Jesus Christ, and it was an encouraging meeting for me this week. And one of the things she asked me to ask of you is that they're doing a prayer vigil in a couple of weeks, and she said, is there any way you could send 5 of your people to go down and pray? It's not activism, it's not a protest, it's prayer. And so if you're interested in that, either come see me or talk to Carrie at the Connection Center afterwards, and we'll give you the date and the times for that. But I know that's on a lot of your hearts, and I was so blessed by those of you who served at the Pregnancy Resource Center on Serve Day. Your hearts were into it, and I was so blessed by that. And so if you're interested in that, come see me afterwards or see Carrie. Carrie, I know you don't know anything about it. Just take their name and number, okay? Sorry, Carrie. You're going to live through it. Good. Let me turn this back around. I just wanted to mention that. I think we know that we live in an age of sick deception. It's not even deception anymore. It's become sick and twisted in it. And doesn't it feel like literally every day that goes by, the world is fuller and fuller with lies and deceptions that are destroying the truth? And here's what I believe. I believe it's only going to get worse. I would like to say that I believe for the next decade and the 2 decades after that and 3 decades and 50 years after that that we're going to be able to meet together and that it's never going to be illegal and that we're going to be able to always do this. But I am concerned for the first time ever in my life, and maybe it's a sign of maturity, that there will come a day in which proclaiming God's word and worshiping Him publicly will no longer be tolerated and it will be made illegal and potentially even punishable. Now, I say all of that not to spark a political debate, because you know I don't believe in politics in the church. But I say all of that because we have to understand what we are fighting, church. We have to understand that the things that are around us that are mistruths, lies, and deception demand a response from us. Which is actually where John is going to take us in a moment, but I wanted to do one other thing before we get to the response. Because I know when we read verses like this, like verse 7 that talks about deceivers and antichrist, like our mind automatically turns to the end times. And there's some people in the room that are more interested in end times than others. Some people, when we talk about the book of Revelation or we start talking about the antichrist, they weren't listening to anything else I said, but then they snap out of their slumber, their ears perk up, and they want to know, tell me about the end times. Tell me about Revelation. Tell me about the antichrist. And I want to tell you a little bit about what I believe in regards to what John says here. John, in these moments, when he uses these words, deceivers and antichrist, he is not motivated and focused on the end times events. He's not. What he's focused on is his church. He wants to see his church continue to be propelled to love and good works. That's why I told you the story at the beginning. Maybe it'll connect now. I think if we met Jesus face to face and we said to him, Jesus, what is with the end times? Do you know what I think he would say? What is that to you? You follow me. Now, I don't say that to discourage any of you who are interested in the end times or studying the book of Revelation. And I don't know if you've flipped the pages, but we are literally like 3 or 4 weeks away before this church is going to spend probably a year in the book of Revelation. So we're getting there. So I don't say that to discourage anything about the end times or Revelation, but I just want you to know that I believe what John's attitude here is not to focus on the Antichrist or the deceiver. It's to say to his people, his dearly beloved people, I want to see you stand the test of time. I want you to overcome the deceiver and the liar. And I want you, as verse 8 says, I want you to receive your full reward. That's his heart in all of this. Now, I know even when I say all of that, some of you aren't convinced. Because I think a lot of us in our minds and in our hearts, we hold on to this hope of Jesus' return. And we're waiting for it any moment. And we think it could be any moment. It could be this moment. Or this moment. Or it could be tomorrow. Or it could be next year. And I read about this week. Guys, ever heard of a pastor, theologian by the name of John Piper? He's double my age, at least 10 times as wise, and infinitely smart. And so I read about him in regards to this passage and what he believes about the end times. And he believes that the end times could be any moment, and he also believes that it could be thousands of years away. And do you know what he references? He references a verse that we talked about a couple of months ago in the book of Peter, where he says to the Lord, a day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as a day. And do you know what he says? He says, if you do the math on that, that means if it is 2019, that means we are 2 days of God's time into the end times. 2 days. I don't say that to discourage you. I say that just to say we don't know the mind of God. We don't know His timing. We don't know when Jesus is going to return. And so what He would say to us is, don't worry about the day and the time. You follow Me. You see, church, as we study this and we learn about the end times, I want us to stay grounded in truth and reality. And that's what John wanted to draw the church to. We live among doubters, scoffers, liars, deceivers, and antichrists. And so every day we should follow Jesus all the more. And so now back to the passage. Verses 5 and 6. Tell us, John, how do we follow Jesus all the more? Back to 5 and 6. And now I ask you, dear church, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. John is saying the way in which we win victory over the deceivers and the liars and the antichrists among us is by loving one another. So let's talk about that. Let's talk about loving one another. What does that look like? How can we defeat scoffers, doubters, liars, and skeptics with love? Well, it's by sticking together. It's by living amongst each other. It's by being in fellowship with one another. It's by coming to worship together. It's by being in Bible studies and in groups with one another. It's by going to one another's homes and being together, because it is by being bound together in love that we will find victory. But I wanted to take it even a step further. We've talked about love in and out and up and down over the last couple of months. I've told you some silly things about love. I told you that when one of these guys gets up and says, hey, will you stand up and greet someone next to you? That is a very small way in which we can show love to one another. I've told you that in a silly way, one of the reasons why we're facing each other now is so that we feel a sense of family. We don't just look past each other, but we look at one another and we smile and we wave because we're family. Those are silly little ways that we can begin to grow in love. But I want to take that to the next step this morning, like level 2. You know, Super Mario Brothers, level 1, super easy. Level 2 gets harder. We're going to level 2 this morning. And I was so moved by what I felt like God laid on my heart about love that I made you guys a little flyer at 6 o'clock this morning. I don't normally do this, you guys know this, but I felt so moved by this that I wanted you guys to have this in your hands. And then I had a dear lady from the church come up to me and say, what is this? She said, "Do you know what's going to happen with this?" She said this. And I said, "You know what? It is what it is. It is what it is, okay? So you do with it what you want." But I was so moved by what I believe God laid on my heart about love that I wanted you to be able to at least take it home or throw it in the bottom of your car or whatever you're going to do with it. Now, one quick question. Does anybody want one that didn't get one? I've got some extras. Hey, come here, Frank. Hey, anybody wants one? Frank's got some extras. Raise your hand and he'll come around and give you one. Thank you, Frank. You volunteered yourself. As Frank's moving around with those, I want to say a couple of things about love before we get to what's on this sheet. First of all, can I say that as a church, we need to move on entirely from our childish understanding of love. Understand that God's love and the love that comes through us is not just being nice and kind. I think we think that about love. If I'm just a kind person, if I'm just nice to my neighbor, if I'm just polite to my waitress, then people will understand God's love. Now, should you be a nice and kind person? Please be a nice and kind person. Especially if you're wearing one of our shirts or sweaters. Don't go in and complain at Tony's about the battered enchiladas or something, okay? Leave the shirt at home. But understand, Christian love is so much more. And we're going to talk about 10 ways in which Christian love is so much more than being nice and kind. Here's the first one. If you don't have a pen, also, there's pens in the carts in the aisles. If you need one or have someone next to you, hand one to you. But here's the first one. People who love give of themselves and their resources freely and openly. People who love give of themselves and their resources freely and openly. Here's the verse. It comes from the book of Acts. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need." Boy, that's nice and kind, but doesn't that blow nice and kind out of the water? Maybe you begin to see how real Christian love can break down walls that niceness and kindness cannot. Here's the second one. People who love, love even when they won't be loved in return. I didn't write that very well. It was 6 o'clock this morning. Forgive me. People who love, love even when they won't be loved in return. Matthew 5:43-44. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." What a powerful verse. That's what I just told you to do in the coming weeks at that prayer vigil. We're not going to be activists. We're not going to protest. We are going to love and pray for the people who persecute us, even though they may never love us in return. Number three, people who love care more about others than themselves. People who love care more about others than themselves. I didn't put a reference on there. I just put a story. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. You guys know the story of the Good Samaritan? Okay. A man is riding a donkey. And as he's that's the Samaritan. I don't know the story. Okay, let me try that again. A man is on a long walk, a walk down this journey, down this dirt road in the deserts. And some robbers come upon him, they beat him, and they leave him from dead. They strip him of his clothes, nothing is left. As the story goes, let me give you the contemporary version. The pastor from the Christian church walks by him, and when he sees his dead, lifeless body, he just kind of walks around it. Then the priest from the Catholic Church comes and he does the same thing and walks right by it. And you know who stops to help him? The Samaritan. The Samaritan who the pastor nor the priest would have talked to, wouldn't have even wanted to walk through their land or come in contact with them. The half-breed Samaritan stops and helps him. Do you think the Samaritan had somewhere to go? Do you think he was on a business trip? Do you think he had something to do, yet for whatever reason, he picked up this man who was beaten, put him on his own donkey, and took him to the inn? And he didn't just dump him at the hospital. He left him at a place he could be cared for. He paid for the expenses, and he says, "When I come back next week, I will pay the rest." That is the type of Christian love that can have an effect on this world. People who love care more about others than themselves. Number four, people who love connect with one another. People who love connect with one another. Hebrews 10, 24 through 25. And let us continue how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. People who love connect with one another. It is not a healthy thing to be a Christian who does not meet with other believers. It is not a healthy thing to be a Christian that is not a part of a church body. It is not a healthy thing to be a Christian that is not part of a small group, a family of believers. David, can I pick on you? Oh, I'm so sorry, but you just came to my mind. This is David. He hosts our couple's small group at his house right around the corner. And he broke my heart, along with a couple of other families in the church who are moving for different opportunities. He got an awesome job out in Kansas. Can I just share part of your story? You're leaving, right? It doesn't even matter. No one's going to see you at Good Ones anymore or anything. About a year ago, a little bit more than a year ago, David came to our grand opening, when we did our grand opening here. And then he sent me an email a day or two later and said, hey, could we just have coffee? And we had coffee. And since then has begun this awesome relationship that I'm sad is going to be different now because you're going to be gone. But he hadn't attended a church regularly for a decade. 21 years. 21 years he didn't attend a body. And I'm not going to get into the reasons why. And I'm not trying to shame David. But here's what I have to say about David. David came and he found a body, and the hurt that was in his heart from some previous experience has been healed. And do you know what I just told him in our group on Monday night? I said, I pray and hope for you, David, that when you move to Kansas, you don't go back into that habit, but you find a body to belong to. And I believe that for you, and I'm going to hold you accountable to that, even if I have to fly to Kansas and visit a church with you. What I'm getting at here, church family, is we cannot do this alone. And part of that first conversation that I had with David was he said, I laid my hands on the house that I bought in Crestline. He said he literally laid his hands on his house and said, people, God, bring people here. And now he's hosting our couple small group. God moves when we're together. God moves when we connect. God moves when we come together as a body of Christ. Sorry to put you on the spot, David. That's what you get for sitting in the front row. Don't ever sit in the front row. Julie will tell you the same thing. She was the one who threw my paper on the ground earlier. Don't lie in front of everyone. She didn't really throw the paper on the ground. She just threatened. So that was number four. People who love connect with one another. Turn it over. Number five. People who love obey God and challenge each other to do the same. People who love obey God and challenge each other to do the same. From Galatians. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you be tempted too. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. People who love don't just love in kindness and in mercy and in grace. People who love restore and correct one another in gentleness. That's a part of love. And when we have mistruth in a group or in a church or in a Bible study, or when something slips out of your pastor's mouth that shouldn't have, there should be a spirit of restoration to correct in gentleness. People who love don't just sit back and allow sin to happen and allow corruption to happen. People who love obey God and challenge each other to do the same. Number six, and this is a simple one. People who love are humble. People who love are humble. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Boy, I'll tell you, if God's love can change the world, boy, I'll tell you, a second, close second to that is humility. Gosh, is there anyone in the world, any group of people in the world who are good at showing humility? The church should be. And if we claim to be people who love God and love people, then we will show humility. Number seven, another simple and short one. People who love serve. You cannot say you love God, you cannot say you love the church if you do not serve Him and His church. Hebrews 6:10. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. When we serve our community through things like Serve Day or partnering with the Pregnancy Resource Center or partnering with Operation Provider up in Rim Forest, we are serving in our love for one another, in our love for God, in our love for the community. People who love, serve. We're getting to the end here. Number 8. People who love are not focused on God's kingdom. People who love are focused on God's kingdom, not man's kingdom. I thought I had an error, but I read it wrong. One more time. People who love are focused on God's kingdom, not man's kingdom. Matthew 6:19-21. Do not lay up for yourself treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. You guys know this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Our first priority on this earth should not be the kingdom that we see around us. It should not be the kingdom that we are creating in our homes and in our lives. Our first priority should be building the kingdom of God. And people who love God and love one another will be focused on building His kingdom, not our own. Number 9, 2 more. People who love worship God as their first priority. Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. People who love God and love one another and love the people around them will show up together to put a priority of worship to God first. Have you guys ever heard about the priorities we should have in life? God first, family, and then church and service come underneath that. But notice the first priority is always God. God first, worshiping Him first. And do you know why that is? Because some of us think, well, I need to take care of my family. I need to feed my family. I need a roof over the house for my family so that we can live and be safe and have a place to sleep at night so my family can feel safe and secure. But here's the thing. If we believe this book and we believe God's word, then we believe that everything that we have is from Him. And so would we not first and foremost have a priority of coming together to worship the God who has given us every blessing that we could imagine? People who love worship God as their first priority. And here's the last one. People who love are committed and dedicated. People who love are committed and dedicated. 1 Kings 8:61, this is the last one. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in His statutes and keeping His commandments as at this day. Can I tell you that one of the things I think that as a body that we need to fight is complacency in our faith? I look around sometimes, not just at our church, but largely the American church, and it seems like we have become a people who takes our faith for granted, and that we become complacent in what we believe and the ways we act. But the Word of God tells us clearly that we are to be committed and dedicated to God and His Word. And so people who love are committed and dedicated to God and His Word and His church. I could go on. I'm going to stop there. I had like a list of 20 of these things and I kept trying to boil them down and I got them on the front of a paper, then on the back of the paper. I'm like, okay, I have to stop. Otherwise, we're going to be here till Memorial Day. But here's what I want you to understand through those 10 things that I just listed. And that is by no means a complete list of the way people who love God and love one another should live and act. But if you look at that list, 1 through 10, of the way that God is calling people to live and to love, if we really did that, we could see victory of epic proportion. of epic proportion. That's why I titled the sermon, most times you guys don't even get to see my titles, but I titled the sermon, Winning in a Wayward World. We live in a world that is headed to the deep end of hell. And we win by being people who love. Not just in niceness, not just in kindness, but we love the way that God loves. Can being nice defeat a liar? No. Can being kind destroy a deceiver? Probably not. But if you look at the way that God is calling us to live and to love, we can be a powerful people who sees the world changed in front of us if we choose to be the people that God has called us to be. You see, I believe when a committed people come together to worship and it becomes a priority and we care for one another and we love one another and we love each other more than self and we focus on God's kingdom, I believe that the lies and the deception and the deceivers and the Antichrist can be defeated, at least in our midst. Let's finish this letter, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Verse 13 is another tip that we think that this is church to church. That the lady that he's speaking of hypothetically is the church. He's saying, the church that I'm at right now greets you, the church that I want to see. A lot of times when we see the greetings at the beginning or the greetings at the end of a letter like this, we're just quick to read through them and then just discard them. But can I say, I don't think these two quick, short verses should be overlooked. I think the words here are powerful. Because John says, gosh, I have so much more to say. I want to write more to you. I want to teach you more. But do you know what he's saying? He's saying, words are powerful. But being together is all the more valuable. Gosh, we can't overlook that the Apostle John, the disciple John, the beloved disciple would say, I have more to say, but I want to see you face to face. When we are talking about the battles that we are facing in this world versus truth and lie and with deceivers and antichrists, we must understand that there is power when we are together. We are never weaker than when we are alone, and we are never stronger when we are united and together. And we can see victory together as a church that we could never see on our own. Never. That's why God created this thing that we call church. Do you understand that God could have created something altogether different? He could have just powered each and every individual Christian to go about and do their thing and live their own life. And in some ways, we would say, amen to that because I get tired of everyone else. But for whatever reason, in God's wisdom, he said, no, not alone. He said, together. He said, you can only be what I want you to be when you are together. And so when we look at the opposition that we face and we look at the enemies around us and we feel the world pushing in more and more and more and more every day, remember, we win when we love one another, and we can only love one another when we are together. I'm going to pray. Father, I thank you for this body of believers who have met together on this holiday weekend. I know many are gone celebrating, visiting family. Father, probably remembering the soldiers. And I pray for those who are out, Father, that their hearts and minds would still be on you. Pray you would keep them safe in their travels. But Father, I pray for those in here right now. I thank you for those who faithfully met together to worship, to be in your word and to pray. And Father, what I pray right now for this body who is met together is I pray that you would stir in us more unity and more togetherness And Father, that you would convict our hearts, that we would be convicted that we can't live this life alone, that we can't do this by ourselves, but that you created us to love one another, and we can only do that when we are together. And Father, what I pray big picture for this church is that as we are together and as we love one another, Father, we would see victory. Father, that this church, united with the other churches on this mountain, would take back ground that the enemy has claimed. That, Father, people who are wayward, Christians who have fallen, or people who have never met you, Father, that they would be reclaimed for your glory. Father, because we chose to love one another. So, Lord, I thank you for this time, for this people, for this place, for this mountain. Lord, you are a good God. We thank you for first loving us so that we could love one another. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we move on in the service, I want you just to take a moment to reflect on what we've talked about today. One of the things that Jesus did before he went to the cross is he got all of his disciples together and he said, every time you meet together, before I return, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. And the this was communion. He wanted us to come together, remember, proclaim, and celebrate his death and his resurrection. And then later on, Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, would reaffirm this commandment. He would say, every time you meet together, remember Jesus' body broken and his blood spilled. And so we believe that that is a command to the church, and so every week we do it. And so there's communion stations in each corner, and I think there's one in the back. What you'll find there is you'll find a little cracker. And you know what the cracker symbolizes? It symbolizes Jesus' body being broken for the forgiveness of sin. And then you'll find a little cup back there with some juice, and the juice symbolizes Jesus' blood poured out. Not just for the forgiveness of sin, but for a new covenant. A new covenant that doesn't say that you have to pay. The old covenant said you have to pay for your sin. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but Jesus poured out his blood so that we would have a new covenant that says, now me. I am now your sacrifice for sin. And you now get to live under a covenant of grace and mercy. And so we take communion, the bread and the cracker, every week to remember Jesus' body being broken, his blood being spilled, and to celebrate his life being given for us as a sacrifice of sin. But the one thing Paul added to it is he said, before you run to the table, he said, take a moment, and make sure that your heart is okay. And so we just bow our heads, we close our eyes, and we allow the Spirit to convict. And we say, Father, where have I failed this week? Where have I fallen this week? What sin have I not confessed? And then as God reveals that to us, we just say, Father, forgive me of that. Father, forgive me of that. Father, forgive me of this. And we repent, which means we're turning from our sins. And as you go through that process, the Bible says that God is good and faithful and just to forgive us of those sins when we confess. And so after you spent those couple of moments in the Lord confessing your sin, then get up and go to one of the tables, grab the elements, the communion elements, and bring them back to your chairs and take communion between you and the Lord. And then after you've taken communion, we cannot miss this. Communion was meant to end with celebration. And so we finished this morning praising the Lord out of our hearts through our mouths, singing his praise for being such a wonderful God, amazing Savior, and powerful Holy Spirit. So take a moment to be with the Lord. As you're ready, go to communion. Take it back to your seats. Take it as you feel led. And then we're going to close the service with just a bit of worship.